Now then, the accounts that we have here in John, they are simple and they're easy to go through on one hand, and yet they're very profound truths. But you find, like in this chapter now, there is an account. Here is a miracle this time. And then there in the sidings are the Pharisees waiting with their questions and with their criticisms. And you know, criticism is a terrible thing. I remember a long time ago somebody saying to me, and I thought it was an exaggeration, that criticism kills. And I've since found out it kills always. It kills the person that criticizes, and it kills the person who criticizes. There's something about it that's deadly. And that is why, as the people of God, when anything like that comes to us, it's better for us to have it out, clear it up, or take it to the Lord, or set it aside, because it'll only fester and do harm. It kills. And we all have our share of it. We know what it is like. And it's actually very attractive. That's the trouble, you see, with gossip, envy, criticism, all these nasty things. They do have an attraction in the sense that you have something to mourn about. And the Pharisees were experts. Despite the fact that they were very religious people, and I must say I'm an admirer of them. You may think that's a bit odd, but I am an admirer of them, in that they were so diligent in their worship. They'd never miss a meeting, and they fasted, and they prayed, and they tithed, and they gave. And you might say, well, these are ideal church members, but isn't it a great pity they came so near? I think I told you last week, or in church, I'm not very sure, of the broad and narrow way. May I remind you again, you know the picture used to be years ago, it's from the Bible, of course, the broad way with all those verses used to be in the picture, and then the narrow way. Well, the Germans have another picture, and my brother has one, and I'd like to borrow it permanently. It's a very interesting one. It has a broad way, and then it has a narrow way, all right, the same, but it has another narrow way that clings ever so close to the narrow way. And then right at the gate of heaven, it turns into the broad way. And what they're describing is this, that you can have a person like a Pharisee. He looks right, he says the right things, he does the right things, but he's spiritually dead. Right? It can happen. So it's not like the Broadway people, really. He doesn't look like them, he doesn't behave like them. In fact, he would be very critical of them. And would seem to be as if he belonged to the narrow way, but doesn't belong there. So really, it's not scriptural. It's just an aspect of the Broadways. It's an aspect of it. But a very clever picture, nevertheless. Now then, the Pharisees or something like that, you know, you can put them and say, here are people who are going on the Broadway. They were on the Broadway, but the way they went looked so narrow and so straight and so good that you could almost mistake it for the narrow way. That's what I'm saying. And that's what we have here. Now, they're waiting in the sidings. And another thing here, I don't think it would matter what Jesus did. I don't think it would matter what he said. They would find fault in him. Now, why is that? Now, you know this to be true. If somebody is against you at work, right? It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how much overtime you put in. They're against you. And however hard you try, they will find fault because they are against you. And however you may plead with them and talk with them, they have ceased to listen to you because they are against you. And the Pharisees are a terrible example of this. It didn't really matter what he did, however good, however virtuous, they were against him. And they hated him. Their hatred was respectable. Their hatred was covered in arguments and debates and big veneer of religious covering. Now, here is a miracle. And you would have thought that the person would have been glad. But we need to look at this miracle, obviously, in the two way that we normally do. There's nothing new here, but it's lovely to look at it. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now, we're talking now of total blindness, aren't we? And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's a very clever question. Now, trace it. Why are they asking this? But we could ask that question. We could ask it in a general way. We could say, why is there sickness in this world? Why is there suffering in this world? Well, it's because of the fall. And so we can say, well, everything bad that is to be seen in this world is the result of the fall. And that is true. But that doesn't make us excusable either, because we have our own responsibility. And so they're playing about with thoughts like this, but we know theologically it is true that the mess the world is in is because of the fall, and there is no remedy other than a spiritual remedy. And so however hard men may try, and I think we have seen in this century the most sincere efforts by nations and bands of nations and groups of nations, each one with a different title, and they have had high hopes, you know, and yet for all their efforts, they're up against a great problem. They're up against sinful hearts. They're up against the results of the fall. And because of that, there is no human solution to the things that they do. So in one sense, they're asking a question that's going in that direction. Or they could say, is it because his parents behaved in a certain way, or his grandparents, and he'd inherited their sin? Why is he blind? They're trying to trap him. And Jesus answered, and his answer is a very good one. Neither has this man sinned. Now, it doesn't mean he's not a sinner. He hasn't sinned a sin that would cause him blindness deliberately. It isn't a blindness just from the result of the fall, only in a general way. You know, he doesn't deserve to be blind more than anybody else deserves to be blind. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the words of God should be made manifest in him. The works of God should be made manifest in him. Now that's very wonderful, because I believe there are occasions, and you must have noticed it in your lives too, as well as myself, you know, the work that I am in, that every now and again, a very remarkable conversion or a remarkable help to a person, even a healing, and I believe in healing. I think it is rare, but I believe it can happen. That these things can happen, but they're not for our particular, we might say, is everything for my benefits? And we're inclined to think salvation is for my benefit, healing is for my benefit, and we get it the wrong way around in this century, because we're very egocentric. Everything is I enjoyed, I didn't like, I wanted, I felt. Whereas it should be really the other way round. Things are done to the glory of God. The purpose of a person being saved is that God may be glorified. And a byproduct of that, a benefit of it, is that I enjoy salvation. But the main purpose of it is that God may be glorified. But there are certain particular events that take place that are dramatic. And we can only say, well, these have brought, this act or this particular incident has brought great glory to God. I'll give you an incident that is not in our church, but somebody we knew well, all of you knew well, and in a church in South Wales. And he'd gone to a forward movement hall, like this church was at one time, a forward movement hall, a mission hall. And there was a very well-known man in that particular town who opposed the gospel very fiercely and opposed this new preacher that had come to that town and was very critical of him. And it was so much so that it became almost proverbial. Everybody said, well, yes, of course, we know what he thinks of this minister that has come to this church. And somebody challenged him to go and hear him. Have you heard him? No, I don't need to hear him. I know what he says. Well, it's not really very fair unless you go to hear him. This man's a very famous man and a leader of really the community. And he went and he was converted. And to the end of his days, he remained faithful. But his conversion shook that quite large industrial town. Now, there had been many other conversions, and they were good, and they were to the glory of God. But there are some events so that the works of God might be made manifest. It wasn't that he was more important or anything like that, but this startling event shook a whole town. Now, there are times like that, when there are particular events, when God in his mercy does these things. And the story of this blind man, he makes history, not only because he has the benefit of receiving sight, but also because his blindness is going to be a startling thing in the community where he lives. At least it does affect the Pharisees very deeply. And Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." May I just wander away in that verse a little? "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." What he's saying there is, for himself, is that I have my allotted span and the time given for my incarnation here, and I must do the works of my Father whilst I'm here. But in a kind of reflection of that, we have in the Epistle to the Romans regarding ourselves that we should redeem the time, that we should do the works of the one who saved us, and that we should be faithful. I was just thinking, you know, how remarkable a thing it would be if one church in Wales, just one church, became totally bent or determined to be a godly people, if one church and all its people became burdened for souls, if one church with all those whose hearts had gone hard and cold and critical were warmed and brought back to things, if that could happen in one church, I believe even that would shake a nation. You know, and it's not revival, but I believe that even that would shake a nation. And for ourselves individually, whether that will happen or not, I do not know. But at least we can aim for it in our churches. But we can do it for ourselves. We can say, what do I want of my life? All the days of my life, to the remainder of my days, what do I want? And what do I want to achieve? And none of us know how much time we have, how many days, it says here, before the night comes. If night can here be death, We do not know, do we? We may reach the age of 70. We may pass it. Some do. Some reach the age of 80. Some pass it. Some reach the age of 90. Some 100. But, you know, as you get further on at that age, it's fewer and fewer. And so we cannot take it for granted that all of us here in this room are going to pass the 100 mark. We can't take that for granted. We have no right to do that. So what's the advice? Live today as if today were your last day. It's as simple as this. That. I'll put it this way. If God called for you today and he says, well, how did you get on today? What do you mean? Well, how did you get on with the things of God? What are the words that passed your lips? What are the thoughts that went through your mind? How did you get on today? Well, give me another day, Lord, and I'll make it a really brilliant day. I won't think anything bad. I won't allow a critical word. I'll have a kind word to say for everybody. Give me another day. And they say, well, I've come for you today. I've come for you today. I wouldn't like, I'm sure you wouldn't like either, for him to come in a day when it's an off day spiritually. I'd rather it always be a day, whatever day it is, we can say, I'm ready, Lord. I'm all packed, and I'm ready to come, whatever day it may be. So we use our time well. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now then, this idea of lights, light and darkness, is something that John loves very much. It is typical of the writings of John, in both his gospel and his epistles, in that he refers to lights as it is usually truth, it can be holiness and purity, and is associated with God and all that is clean and pure. It is related to the gospel, and with God himself. And darkness is related to that which is associated with unbelief and with wickedness and with sin. If you want that expounded by John himself, he does so in chapter 3. He that believeth on him is not condemned, this is verse 18, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation of believing and light here are linked together. And this is a condemnation that light is come into the world. That is truth, in order that we might believe in that truth, is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Now, what are these dark things? Because their deeds were evil. So darkness there is associated with evil and unbelief, and light with truth and with believing. So he has a simple picture. We are either children of light or we are children of darkness. And that's the kind of balance of a picture he has. And he says, well, I'm the very heart of it. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And of course we know that the light can enter into a person who is in darkness. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. With regard to that verse, he did that. You might say, why did he do it? He had no need to do it, but he did it. He sent him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now then, this is the miracle itself. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? What else could a blind man do in those days? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Now, there's our next picture there. Now, it's a miracle. It's an account of a miracle. And we're not dismissive of that. And it is God alone that can perform that kind of miracle. And I am not saying that miracles are not possible now, but people have very often taken advantage of people. As you know, we could say that there's a healing meeting in our church, you'd have many people, and we could pray with them, and many, you know, would convince themselves that they're better and so on. And I'm not saying it can never happen. It does happen, but it is rare. But I don't think Jesus held healing meetings, did he? See, his with healing was just kind of an incidental thing, and sometimes he said, talk to no one about this, because he did not want it to detract in any way from his main theme and from this hour that he's coming to in the Gospel of John. He's more concerned about that, but he does help people as he goes along. And this one here has a particular meaning, which is to the glory of God. Now, we think, don't we, of spiritual blindness. I'm not very sure to bring this in here, or possibly at the end, because faith seems to come in there. The neighbours are amazed, so that is the authenticity of it. He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Now it's a miracle. He's not really sure who did it. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now the problem was this, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So it's two sins here. One is, he worked on the Sabbath day, he made the clay. And the two is, he healed this man who was blind. Then said the Pharisees, also asked him how he had received the sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. You can rather see now why Jesus did it. It's really to highlight the ridiculous attitude of the Pharisees. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now, they argue amongst themselves. There's nothing new at all. You have Paul getting them arguing amongst themselves because the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. The Pharisees did believe in an afterlife. So if you wanted an argument to go on that you could walk away from, just talk about the afterlife and there would be an argument between them. And so they loved a debate. They loved an argument. But here they say, he can't be of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now, we could, when we see such a thing as that, react. You know, we could react and say, ah, well, I wouldn't like to be like a Pharisee who keeps the Sabbath day that kind of way. Now then, our attitude to the Sabbath day should be one that we love the Lord's day because we keep it because we love him. I must have told you, but I think in my own life, when my background was Presbyterian, and we were very well, I suppose it was strict in the eyes of the world. I mean, strict enough for this, that when I went to college, that I would never dream of writing a letter on a Sunday. And I still can't. You know, I still cannot. It's kind of absolutely instilled into me that to do anything that I could do in the week that I could not do, and I just can't do it. Even though I wouldn't condemn other people for doing certain things, don't ask me to do it. I could not make my hand do it, see, because I've been brought up that way. And when I first came to the church here, I felt very judgmental of people who did things that are contrary to the ways of God and the ways of purity, the keeping of the Sabbath. I don't feel like that anymore. But I still keep the Sabbath. Now, what's the difference? I kept the Sabbath before because I'd been taught legalistically to do so. It was part of my regimentation. We were not Christian, remember? Part of my regimentation. We had always done it like this. Our parents had done it before. And this is how it should be. This was our way of life. Now, I still do these things and keep these things, but for a different motive. The motive now is because I love God and I want to keep his day. And I don't want to do things that would in any way detract from the keeping of the Lord's day. So now when I look at other people, and even if they're Christian, and if they are doing things that I wouldn't think are right to do on the Sabbath day or any other issue like that, I wouldn't be harshly judgmental. I would merely think to myself, they need to love God more. That's how I look at it. And I would pray that they might learn to love God. It's a different thing from being negative to becoming positive. So I'd still be a person who keeps the Sabbath and still be a person that believes in these things. But it's a matter of attitude of heart. One can be a legalistic attitude and the other one can be an attitude of love. That's the difference that I have learned to myself. Therefore, says some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Now then, many people have kind of worked out principles or the kind of things that you can do on the Sabbath day. And they are these. Acts, deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. And each one has to work that out for himself. And I don't think anybody else can work it out for you. Deeds of mercy. Deeds of necessity. But not deeds of mercy and necessity deliberately at the time of worship. Unless there's no alternative. There can be no alternative. Deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. This man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there's a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Not bad, you know. Not bad. Good effort. Good try. Doesn't it remind you of the woman of Samaria? It's a very honest account, you see. This man had very little idea that he must be simply really good. He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents of him that had received his sight. So now there's an interview going on. And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? Here's a puzzle. And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son. It's very cautious. It gets stiff for the Pharisees. You can't blame them, can you? Anybody be scared of a Pharisee? But we know he's our son. He looks like our son. He's answering to his name. He's our son. Yes, that's true. We also knew that our son was blind. So they've been very careful. They're very scared. It's almost like talking to the Gestapo here. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. So they immediately get off the hook. You see, we don't know what happened to him. He's, you know, it's nothing to do with us. Or who hath opened his eyes? We know not. He is of age. Now look at this. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. There, we're free. We don't have the idea. He's our son. He was born blind. We have no idea what's happened to him. He's a grown man. He's over 21, whatever it is, or over 18. He's a grown man. As for himself, he should be able to say for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now that's frightening. You see, for them it meant excommunication. And they would feel that being cut off from God because it was blasphemous. And they were frightened. How many people today, because of the strange religions, that if one of them becomes a Christian, you know, what a risk it is that to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. That's why they said it was fear. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. Now that sounds very pious. Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Forget about this Jesus. We acknowledge that you are blind. We acknowledge that you see. So the best thing to do is to be grateful. God in some way intervened and gave you sight. Give God the praise. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Oh, isn't that a telling statement? Whereas I was blind, now I see. That can be taken up as a gospel message any time, can't it? Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Can you see how the clay comes in? It highlights how ready they are to pounce upon a little detail. He answered them, I have told you already, he did not, I have told you already, and he did not hear. Wherefore would he hear it again? Will he also be his disciples? This poor chap is innocent, isn't he? He's really putting both his feet into it. Do you want to be his disciples? That's why you're inquiring me so much. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. They're scaring the little man. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvellous thing, that he know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. See how innocence sometimes can turn the table. He said, it's absolutely astonishing. He said, I just can't get it. Here are you, all these clever men, all these godly men, and you don't know who this man is. A man who performs a miracle by giving a blind man his sight, however could you not know about him with all your knowledge? Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of the one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou art altogether born in sins, and dost teach us, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. But look what he's saying. He's saying this to the Pharisees. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvellous thing, that he know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. And you don't know about that kind of man. Well, now we know that God heareth not sinners, that if somebody's living in iniquity, he doesn't listen to them. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. We know that to be true. He won't answer prayers when he regards iniquity in our hearts. He sees iniquity there and are going to be answered. But if there is a godly man, he's likely to be heard. Since the world began, was it not heard that many
that any man that opened the eyes of one that was blind, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. It's impossible for a man to give sight to a person unless God is in this matter. And the answer then said unto him, they're mad at him, you know, thou art altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So he's been excommunicated. And Jesus heard, and this is the lovely part now, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he found him, look, he went looking for him. It's a little thing you can't overlook there. When he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's a lovely part there. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? See, he's not a dull man at all, is he? There's quite a lot of understanding in this man. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. You can see me and hear me. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, here's the double miracle. The miracle now is that another kind of blindness has been removed. And the kind of thing we could have said in our lives, whereas I was blind, now I see. I want you to cast your mind to the time before you came to the Lord. Try and think hard about that time. And I'm thinking now. And if you'd asked me what I was like then, and trying to put myself at that time, I thought I understood things pretty well. I'd read a lot. I knew my Bible. And I felt I could hold my own pretty well with most people. And if anybody said to me, I'm going to talk to you about something now that you will not understand it, it's going to be very simple, but you're not going to understand it, I would be absolutely horrified. If it was going to be simple and they told me I wouldn't understand it, I would think that they were merely trying to be difficult and to be insulting. And yet, the simplicity of the gospel. So we have words like this that are well known. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. He thinks they're silly. Neither can he know them. He can't grasp them. He thinks they're silly, and he can't grasp them. Because they are spiritually discerned. Now, that's the problem. So you have two kinds of blindness here. This man was blind physically, but he was obviously an unbeliever as well, because, you know, when he comes to Christ, he becomes a believer. There is a blindness. And this blindness is very important for us to recognize, you know, when we're having a mission, for example, now. It's very important when we're talking to people, we should be very careful we don't talk down to people and say, well, I've understood, you can't understand, but come along. But we mustn't do that. Because anybody, I had that done to me once or twice, and it put me off the gospel for quite a few months, you know. It can do that. We go to people because we love them and because we want them to be helped. And we identify ourselves with them. Look at the way our Saviour dealt with people. He goes where they are. Now, where was this man? This man was blind. Now, we couldn't give ordinary sight, that's true. But he was able to help him there. Or whatever situation you're having these holy gospels, he comes alongside a person, you know, and he draws near to them. And it's lovely to think, even after his death, on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus himself drew near. And he walked with them. And he was not judgmental of them. He talked to them gently and patiently. And he could have been impatient. How can they be so dull when they've been with me all these years? And how can they be so stupid? And knowing the Old Testament and so on. But no, he didn't say that. Quietly said, didn't Moses say this? Didn't the prophets say that? And they're listening. And then when it comes to that point where God makes the spirit alive. They said, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us? Even before, there was something about his words. You know, we must see that salvation is something like that. It is not the word on its own. You might think that's a dangerous thing to say, but it's not the word on its own. Our gospel came not in word only, certainly in word, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. And if we can hold a mission or a series of meetings and regard them in this sense, that whoever is there can do nothing unless God is in it, on a big scale and an individual scale as well. And so that blindness, there are all sorts of ways that this is described. Remember this hymn, we haven't seen it for quite a while, Lord, I was blind. Now this is talking spiritually. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy mad visage any grace. He said, I didn't see anything in him. I didn't see anything in Jesus at all. But something happened. What happens? A visitation. But now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. That's talking of believing as sights. But you can talk of believing as hearing. There's another hymn that says, Lord, open the inner ear. And it isn't ordinary eyes here that are open, it's the eye of faith. And hearing, Lord, I was deaf. You know, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. And my, how that can be, you see. You can have in any evangelical church plenty of people, I'm not thinking of any people at all, but you can have people who are listening and sitting there, but really the words are, not that they're not being listened to, as yet, it's not happened to them, as yet, but they're in the right place. Then something happens, but now I hear thee, and rejoice, and all thine uttered words are dear. Lord, I was dumb, I had nothing to say about Jesus, I could not speak the grace and glory of thy name, but now was touched with living flame, my lips thine eager praises wake. Now, the real theology of all this is in Ephesians 2. And this is where the next verse is based on. You know, you who are dead, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, it's particularly verse 5, because quickened isn't in verse 2, but it is by powerful implication. But nevertheless, it's the same thing, because it comes in verse 5. That we were dead, spiritually dead, and a dead person cannot respond. You can give a very good argument, a very good message, and we can have clear messages every night next week. Superb messages, tremendous messages. But unless the ear is opened, or the eye is opened, the messages remain behind a wall of non-understanding. That's right. But if we pray and trust that the eye and the ear, or the real one is this, Lord, I was dead. Now you can do nothing with death. A person might say, oh well, we can manage maybe something, sometimes a sight, a certain operation, and so on. Well, I don't know. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. A dead person cannot move. There's no way a dead person can move. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from where? From sin's dark sepulchre. And what a resurrection it is. And what a need there is in this lovely city that we live in. It's a beautiful city, and yet it's drenched in sin. Sad, isn't it? The same with our country, that has been graced with revivals, is now absolutely blotted out with sin. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. This lovely part, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. Now here's a difficult one, but very good. For judgment I'm come into this world. Well, obviously now, the presence of Jesus Christ, once there is light, what does it condemn? It condemns darkness. It shows up darkness. Once there is truth, what does it do? It shows up error. It shows up liars. For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Now he's referring to the Pharisees here, who thought they could see, and their blindness was blindness indeed. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard his words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" They didn't think they were. And Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin, there'd be an excuse for you. But now we say, we see therefore, your sin remaineth." Now then, here's a point here. If your darkness, if your light is darkness, do you remember the rest? Then that is darkness indeed. The Pharisees, who thought their blindness was sight, then that was blindness indeed. So that's the picture we have here. Now, it's a verse, it's a chapter that's, here is a man, God has mercy upon him. I believe the business of the clay was to highlight the ridiculous attitude of the Pharisees, and we have this debate. And yet from the lips of this simple blind man who had no chance of an education, yet obviously quite a man of understanding, he's able to corner the Pharisees with his innocent remarks. And yet they throw him out. And then Jesus found him. Why? Because he had been looking for him. You don't find a person unless you've been looking for them. And then he comes into, well, spiritual sights. It's a double miracle in the chapter itself. Not always do you have that. Sometimes we have to use a miracle as like a dunzu, a spiritual thing. But here you do have the physical one, which leads circumstantially to the spiritual one, and where heaven rejoices at the conversion of a sinner. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy kindness to us, Thy goodness, Thy mercy, and all that Thou dost mean to us. And we pray, O Lord, Thy blessing upon all we do this week in our church and as individuals. Help us to be faithful to Thee and to one another, and we commit the coming week to Thee, Father, that Thy name may be glorified, for Thy name's sake. Amen.